32 we're looking at tonight, this prophetic song, the song of the prophet Moses. And this prophetic song is full, as we read in chapter 32, verse 47, it is not an empty word. It's a word that is invested with power. It's a significant word, a message that we should meditate on, a message that we can, that will help us, just as I've been praying. And just to recap briefly, because this is the second time we've looked at this song, it's a song that God inspired. God inspired Moses to write a song. He wrote more than one song, didn't he? But this is his great song, the great song that Moses wrote. Sometimes you see God dictating to Moses, write this, he says, and he literally writes down, like the Ten Commandments. He literally writes the very thing that God tells him to write. Sometimes just God inspires somebody. You just think about God. You think about who he is and what he's like, and it just fills your heart. And then what comes out of your heart is you've been moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's what this song is. He's been moved by the Holy Spirit to write this song. He hasn't dictated it. But he's very clear, Moses is very clear in his mind just why he's been told to write this song, why he's been inspired to write a song. It's a gift to the people, a parting gift to the people. Something they can learn, something they can memorize, something they can take with them. Though he's remaining, the song will go with them. It will remain in their hearts, it will remain in their mouths, it will remain in their minds. And in the time that he anticipates, a time of trouble that he anticipates, his desires that song should rise up and be like a witness. Like his words will come back to them at that moment. And they'll be reminded of these things and be comforted and be helped by the word of God. And we saw how the song was written in a day and they quickly learned it. It was seemingly easy to sing. I mean, when you read it out like that, you wouldn't think it's the sort of thing that you'd be able to pick up that fast. But evidently from the previous chapter, they learned it quickly and easily. And the subject of the song is that the importance of being obedient to God's word. Listen to what God says and don't just hear it, do it. Do those things that God is calling you to do. And the way he sets about doing it, you can see that there's a story, isn't there? The whole of the song tells us it's a narrative, a history of various events that take place. But the history is not just like a history lesson. We were talking about this history is written often for a purpose, isn't it? You know, the person who writes the history wants to bring something out, a point. He cherry picks things from history because those things are the best things that can teach the lesson that he most wants them to learn. The lesson of obedience to the word of God. It warns them against disobedience. It encourages them to obedience. He's teaching them how to live. A song that will help you to learn to live. Now, we looked before and said that we can broadly break it down into three sections. There's lots and lots of sections, actually, but three sections. The first is the introduction, the first four verses. In which God, he lifts up the name of God and praises him. And then from verse 5 to 38, there's this historical section, this historical content that he puts in there. And then from verse 39 to 43, there's a concluding section at the end. And there are subsets as well, but we don't need to bother ourselves with that tonight. But look at the beginning, look at the first verse, look at, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. He's calling on the creation, isn't he? Heaven and earth. He's calling to heaven and earth to come and be witnesses. To watch over this word. Watch over this people. Watch over history. See how things unfold. And when they walk in obedience, he's calling on them, on the creation, heaven and earth, to witness when, by encouraging them, that the creation should yield up to them its bounty, to encourage them in their obedience. And when they walk in disobedience, that nature should, as it were, withhold its goodness from them, restrict its blessings from them, so that they should be chastened to seek the Lord. I think that comes out more fully as we go through. So let me give you an example. Jesus, the man who perfectly keeps God's words, when he's in the boat and everything's going crazy and the wind and the waves, Jesus gets up and says, peace be still. And what do the disciples say? Who is this man that the wind and the waves obey him? Because he's perfectly obedient to God's word. The creation just yields up to him. You know, sets no objection whatsoever. And he's able to calm the storms. But you think of Adam, the Jesus is the second Adam, the first Adam. Adam, he comes out of the garden having disobeyed God, and the first thing he sees that the creation, rather than being fruitful and bountiful, begins to yield thorns and thistles, and he has to work the ground by the sweat of his brow. Suddenly, nature seems to be withholding itself. They're witnesses. The whole of creation is witnessing. And that's what Moses is calling. He's saying, heaven and earth, witness to these people. Speak to these people. When they're in the right way, encourage them. When they're not in the right way, rebuke them and challenge them. And then he goes on to talk about the teaching, the message that he Moses has been given to share with the people. This the gentle message that he has been offered to give. Obey the Lord. Listen to the Lord. That's the message that he's conveying to them. Because the message, the gentle nature of the message, is coming from an immovable person. It's coming from God, the rock. God is not going to change. God is not going to go anywhere. It's us that have to listen and yield to his word. If we'll yield to his word, the world will open up to us. Life will open up to us. But if we resist his word, life will shut down and close around us. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The rock. The rock. He describes God as the rock in verse 4. Much later, the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 4. And in that letter, he says, the spiritual rock, the rock that followed the people of Israel in the wilderness, he says, that rock was Christ. He said it was Christ. Christ was with them in the wilderness. Christ was with them. That's the person who's been referred to. That's Christ. Moses is talking about Christ. And the thing which makes God's people so favored, so blessed, is they have Christ. And we don't just have the person of Christ. We have the work of Christ. Christ has died on the cross. We were talking about that a little bit this morning. By giving his life, he's provided an atonement, the forgiveness of sins. So when God looks on us, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but he forgives us and is gracious towards us. So even though we may fall short in many ways, as we turn to him and repent, he's gracious and opens up the way of life to us. And because Christ is with us, because the rock is with us, and we hear his message and we hear his word and receive it, like the earth receives the rain, so we are changed and helped and life opens up to us. So this song that Moses has written, whether he had this in mind or not, it becomes clear looking back that this song is a song that pleads with us to yield and to be changed by the unchanging word of God. It encourages and calls to us to receive the word of Christ, to receive the gospel, to receive the good news. Now let's get down into the historical section, chapter 5, verse 5 through to 38. I'm just going to take my jacket off, it's a bit warm tonight. The historical section. This is where the lesson, I think, of the song is contained. And there's a question that is being addressed here, because here is a small group of people, Jacob, the Israelites, and they're surrounded by all these other nations. And you'd see in verse 5 there, the opening word is the word they. They. Because you have to ask yourself, who's this referring to? This they here in chapter 32, verse 5, refers to all these nations that are around Israel at that time. The nations that are inhabiting the land of promise. Why has God allowed all these nations to be there? Why has God allowed all these other nations? Why hasn't he just given an empty land to us that we can go in and so on and so forth? What is the purpose? What's the plan of God? And as you look through, he talks about the nations. Moses talks about the nations. He describes them as those who are no longer God's children. They have blemished their way. They've become crooked and twisted and so on and so forth. What he's doing, he's retracing the history of the nations. Where do these nations come from? He's going right back as you go through when he talks about God being their father and their maker there in verse 6. He goes right back to the time of Adam, doesn't he? He goes right back to the garden, right back to the beginning. Where do all the peoples of the earth come from? We all come from the same place. We all have one shared history. We were all from Adam, and Adam sinned, Adam rebelled, Adam rejected his maker and his father. That's where the nations come from, the same place as Israel. But as you go on there, God has dealt differently with the nations than he has with Israel. As you go over in verse 8, you see that what God has done with the nations is he's given them all land. He's given them a place to live. So the peoples, the different nations, have been given their own lands. But he's withheld one and the most precious thing of all. He has not given the nations himself. He's given himself to Jacob, it says in verse 9. Jacob obviously is a phrase to describe Israel, the people of Israel. Who has he given himself to in verse 9? He's given himself to Jacob. But Israel, Jacob, has got no land. So the nations have got the land, but no God. They've got God, but no land. In fact, when you say in verse 10, where do you find Jacob? Where do you find Israel? He's in the wilderness. He's got absolutely nothing. He's got nothing to boast of. He hasn't got a pleasant garden to live in. But he has this relationship with God in the midst of the wilderness. And in verse 15, he coins a term. This is the first time the term is used. Jeshurun. Do you see it there? Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a term, basically, I won't give you the background to it, but it means the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the people of God. God's people in that, when they are walking right with him, if I can put it like that. And did you notice, it's not just that he has given himself, that they are his people, but they are like his garden. They're the garden into which he comes. His people, Jacob, are his portion, his inheritance. Where does God go when he wants to walk on the earth? Where does God go when he wants to talk to people? Which garden does he go and walk in the cool of the day? He goes amongst his people, Jacob. So the world has got its gardens, but they're full of people without God. Jacob is God's garden, and he is with them. He is amongst them. It's funny, isn't it, when you look at the world. You see, there's lots of people who have plenty of things, very successful. And in the world's terms, they're doing extremely well, and they're very blessed in all sorts of practical ways. And here, it's almost like when you put certain different kind of glasses on, you see things in a very different way. If you look in a natural sense, Jacob has got nothing, and they've got everything. It looks like the world is blessed, the nations are blessed, and Jacob has nothing. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau when he was young. He was just in the tents and Esau was out doing very well for himself. He looked like he had it all. But then you put these other glasses on and you look at it very, very differently. Suddenly you see the nations are like a barren wilderness, like a desert. There's no God to be found. But you look at Jacob and there he is in all his glory. The world, according to this description here, the nations of the world are described here as, from verse 5 onwards, as twisted and foolish and forgetful. They're an apostate people, a people who've walked away from God and never turned back, never met him again. It's like a wilderness, isn't it? It's like a wilderness, a godless people. But here's the thing. Here's what's happening. This is the subject of Moses' song. And we pick it up in verse 14. Because God has been guiding Jacob. He's been with Jacob even in the wilderness. And gradually, as he's been guiding them, he's taking them into these good and pleasant lands. He takes them first. If you know your history, how they wandered through the wilderness. And they first came to the lands on the far side of the Jordan. To the lands of the wonderfully named Og, king of Bashan. And Sihon, king of the Amorites. And by the grace of God, in battle, Jacob prevailed. And for the first time ever, they had their own piece of land. They won it in conquest and they had land. So for the first time, God's people don't just have God, they've also got land for the very first time. Something is happening. Something is changing. essentially, in verse 9, as you go down, Moses is walking them through the Old Testament. He's starting in Genesis with God as maker, God as father, God as creator. Then he's talking about the Exodus, how they went out into the wilderness. They met God out in the wilderness, got the commandments, received the tabernacle, were tried in the desert. Then goes through the book of Numbers and all the things that happened there in the wilderness, how God protected them, provided for them. He's walking them through the Bible, isn't he? He brings them to the summary that here the nations are the people with land but without God. Jacob is the people with God without land, but now everything's about to change. Now they're about to get their own bit of land. Why is God being so gracious to Jacob in this way? Why is he pleased to be with them? Because he's given them this covenant. He's given them some capacity of atonement. He's given them Christ. Christ is of Israel. So they have a means of atonement. They sin just like everybody else sins. But the difference is they can know their sins forgiven. And because they know their sins forgiven, God is recovering them from their exile from Eden, and he's bringing them back to himself. He's making them once again their father and their maker and their Lord. They can know the joy of sins forgiven. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, it says. It looks at the nations, it looks like God loves the nations. But actually, in truth, is Jacob that he loves. That's his inheritance. And it's all to do with the fact that in this song, it's because this is a people who know their sins forgiven. The power of forgiven sin. Because Christ is with them. Now, from verse 15 onwards, suddenly everything changes. It's interesting because he talks in the past tense, but he's actually almost imagining himself looking at the perspective of some future time, looking back into history. Because all the events that he describes from that point onwards are actually events that hadn't happened at the time when the song was written. So accurate are some of the things he talks about, the events that took place, that some writers kind of assume that this must have been written at a later time because the events fit so nicely against what is prophesied. He's speaking prophetically because God has spoken to him and told him that after the time when Moses dies, the people are going to go into the land and then they will depart from the Lord. They're going to commit apostasy too. They're going to sin against God. In short, as they gain the land, they're going to lose God. As they get rich with the world's things, so their enjoyment of the presence of the Lord will diminish. Jeshurun is going to go into the land, and he's going to do exactly what Adam did when he had the garden and everything was going for him. He's going to sin against God and forget about the Lord and do it all his own way. And he's going to get exiled from Eden, the new Eden that's been created. He's going to just do exactly what the nations have done. In fact, what's going to happen is they're going to end up seduced and worshipping demons, we're told in this passage here. Demon's an interesting word. I've never really looked up the history of it. I don't know if you know what the word comes from. But it's deomons. Deo means God. Mons is the diminutive. It's little gods, lesser gods. They're going to end up worshipping a lesser god. The gods of the nations, the lesser gods of the nations. They're going to trade God the rock, as it says in verse 15, for some pebbles. Like the Native Americans who sold Manhattan for a handful of cowrie shells. And it's all going to happen in a moment of complacency and self-confidence. They're going to feel fat and sleek and healthy and well and rich and powerful and confident. And in that moment, that's the moment when they're in the greatest of danger. That's the moment when we looked at it this morning about the serpent coming in to deceive. That's the moment when they're going to be taken. And this is not a scare tactic. Moses is not just saying, oh, you've really got to obey the Lord because otherwise all these things can happen. He knows this is going to happen. And he's warning them about the real future that they face. And you only have to look back at Israel's history to know this is exactly what's happened. As they came into the land, what happened? They became seduced by the gods of the people of the land, and gradually, bit by bit, their relationship with God broke down. And they end up losing not just God, but the land as well. They lost it all. The painful words, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. It goes right through the history of what's been going on. They have some ups and downs. They come to the time of Solomon, the time when Israel is at the richest, most powerful it ever been. And it says at the end of Solomon's life, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart to other gods. It's almost like Eve offering fruit to Adam. The time when they're fattest and richest and sleekest and healthiest and wealthiest and best off, suddenly they're taken. And I think this song tells us something. It tells us, we talk about sin and the dangers of sin to sinners as if somehow, but it's for the saints. We've got to be so careful. We've got to be so careful. Let he who thinks he stands be careful lest he falls. They're going to end up, and I think as you go through from verse 18 through to 21, they end up, their later place, they end up exactly like the nations. They end up no different to anybody else. The term worldly just means like the world. No, nothing distinguishing you from the world. Just as perverse, just as idolatrous, just as faithless, just as godless. If you give up faith in the rock. If you swap him for pebbles. Because without Christ, you've got no atonement. And with no atonement, there's no forgiveness of sin. And if there's no forgiveness of sin, what else is there but judgment? So I think this song teaches of the real danger of temptation to believers. And the prophecy, as I said, as it goes on further, records some things that I have said are so accurately prophetic of what actually happened to Israel that we talked about super apostles this morning from 2 Corinthians, people who know better than the Bible. They have said that they believe that this song must have been written after the events had actually taken place, because they cannot believe that Moses, 1,000 years before, could have foreseen these things happening just as they did. But you either believe there's a God who gives prophecy or you don't. But he goes on to prophesy from verse 21 that judgment is going to come on Israel, and he's specific about how that judgment is going to come on Israel. Who is going to be the means of judgment? It's going to be these godless nations. The godless nations are going to be raised up by God, and he is going to use them to chastise Jacob. It's a bit like, if I put it like this, from verse 19 to 25, the world will get the better of the church if the church doesn't cling to Christ. What is the church if it hasn't got Christ? If it lets go of Christ, what has it got? Nothing but an open, gaping wound in which the world will rush. You see it, don't you? God's portion is Jacob, his people. And if his people push out the rock and reject the rock, what's going to grow up in the place? But the thorns and the briars, just like Adam knew. It's just going to be very, very hard work. Very hard work. And we'd see the form that hard work is going to take in verses 24 and 25. God is jealous for his people. It's his home. It's his place. It's his garden. And he sends these warnings, the famines, the plagues, the disease, the disquiet, the beasts, the war, the trouble, the terrors. And you only have to read the book of Lamentations to know that this wasn't empty talk. When God raised up Babylon, the great nation Babylon, and released them and allowed them to come in and conquer, you just read of the misery that came upon God's people at that time. All the curses you read about in Deuteronomy chapter 28 are visited 1,000 years after Moses prophesied it would come to pass. Babylon came, destroyed Judah. So the purpose of the godless nations is revealed. They're there like a rod of correction waiting on the side for the time when the nations will be called upon to be used to correct and chastise God's people. So the song, I think the song speaks of the reality of God's chastisement. But is this the end? Is this the end for Jacob? Babylon has come, destroyed their life. Is this the end? I won't answer it myself, but I'm going to ask the Apostle Paul to answer it. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 to 5. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Does this mean, because he's allowed them to be chastised, even to within an inch of their life, does this mean it's over? What does he say? By no means. By no means. For I myself, he says, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is it that God says to him in reply? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the name of the foreign gods. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. See, as we go back to the song, chapter 32, verse 21, he tells us clearly that the Lord will prevent Jacob's ultimate destruction. He will not allow him to be ultimately destroyed. Why? Because he will not allow a fundamental misunderstanding to take place. He will not allow the nations to ever believe that it was them that achieved this, but it was the Lord. They are his people and he deals with them. It is not their business to judge. The world needs to know, has been reminded. Moses is saying the world will know that God's affections for his people have not changed. His covenant is not broken. They may be chastened, they may be down, they may be weak, they may be poor, but they are his. They are his. And the Lord's anger with Jacob should not be confused with him rejecting Jacob and taking the nations as his people. And that's the substance of verse 28 to 33. Their end has already been determined. You know, I think the Babylonians must have come to a point where they thought to themselves, God is raising us up to judge the sins of God's people. That means that our sins have been forgiven. But they're not. But they're not. They remain as godless as they ever were. And you know exactly what happened to Babylon. No sooner had they been used, like a stick that's been used and now broken, is thrown away. Babylon was destroyed. They didn't become his people. There was no replacement. There's only one covenant. There's only one people. And I think this song sings of the eternal covenant of grace. We may be few, we may be weak, but God is still with us. We're still his people. Let's move to the conclusion, verse 39 to 43. Talks a bit about Luther this morning. I don't always talk about Luther, just happen to be doing it. And it's 500 years of the anniversary is coming up this year since the 95 thesis and all so and so forth. Some of the verses that he most frequently quoted and preached from are actually found at the end of this song. He kills and he makes alive. He wounds and he heals. This was a verse that Luther returned to again and again in his preaching. Obvious thing to take from that, it's God who determines who lives and who dies. That's in his gift. And God is not a God to be toyed with. He is a powerful God. Our lives are in his hands. That comes over clearly too. He's a God to love and to fear and to obey. That certainly comes over in these verses. He's a God who can be wrathful. These verses, his arrows drunk with blood, sword devouring flesh, the blood of captives. There doesn't seem to be much mercy here, does there? There doesn't seem to be much love and tenderness here. He's a rock. He's a rock. In verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, though, there is a little hope because we're told here, and he suckled him with honey from out of the rock. Have you learnt to suck honey out of the rock? To find mercy and grace from the one who appears to be so vengeful and unforgiving? Well, Luther, in these verses, saw a little gospel contained in these verses. He kills and he makes alive. He wounds and he heals. A little gospel. He believes that Moses perhaps didn't understand fully what he was saying at the time when he saw it, but Moses was a prophet and the word of a prophet comes to pass. And he believes that at this point, Moses, beyond the horizon of his vision, saw a vision of Christ crucified. He saw a vision of one who is killed and one who is made alive. God did it. God did it. One who was wounded, but God healed. God did it. He believes this ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy was in the cross of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. We all know, you want life, don't you? You want the good things of life. You want life abundance. You want the sweetness out of life, don't you? Luther would say, paradoxically, where will you find it? Where ultimately will you find it? If you're looking for life, you need to look, actually, ironically, at death. If you're looking for mercy, you have to look at that point at which God's wrath is most fully expressed, where God's wrath and his mercy are met, where life and death meet. You have to look to Calvary. We're a people who need healing, aren't we? We're a broken and fallen people. We need grace. And where do we look for grace and for healing? By his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. We look for the wound to find our healing. We look to his death to find our life. We look to Calvary, the mystery. The last place you'd ever think of looking for life everlasting would be a man crucified on a cross. But this is the wonder and the mystery of our God. The Lord, great and glorious, has this incredible zeal for his people. He loves his people. The lengths he'll go to secure his people. By rights, his people should be cut off and forgotten and written out of the book. But his love is so great, he secures an eternal covenant with them through the blood of his Son that extends to the weakest and the poorest amongst us and equips and enables us to persevere even though we are on our knees in sin. He prepares a place for his people. It says at the very end of the song, after all the vengeance, all the suffering, all the difficulty, there is a place for God's people. He cleanses his people's land. He has a place for us. A place in his heart, a place in his world, a place in his affections, a place in his covenant. We are found ultimately in Christ. In Christ. That is our place. And you know that is the greatest place to be of them all. In the rock. That is Jesus Christ. This song, I believe, also is a song about Christ. It's a gospel song. It's a gospel song if you have eyes to see it and a heart to understand. So these are my encouragements to you as we close. There is a blessing to know your sins forgiven. Something to sing about. There are nevertheless real dangers and temptations that we face. And we should be reminded about that. Sing about that too. The chastisement of the Lord is real. And so we shouldn't consider that he has no power. But there is an eternal covenant of grace that underpins all of this. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We are in his hands. And lastly, that this song is a song of crucified Christ. That is how we have this security. That's why we're safe and secure. That's why we know that he'll never let us go, because he's given his one and only Son. Will he not also give us all things? All things. Well, I want to sing something with you. 575 in the hymn book to close tonight. 575. Rejoice.